Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. We're going to be reading from verse 11 to verse 21 this morning. John, chapter 10, verse 11. 10 to 21. Jesus said this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and fleeth. The wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he's a hireling, cares not for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division or a schism, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He has a demon and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear as we come to the most precious part of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's ask some questions and see if this section gives us some answers to some very, very important questions. Number one, does Jesus care? Does Jesus care? What's that gospel song? Does Jesus care? I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Does Jesus care? And obviously in verse 13 and 14, our Lord is dealing with that. He does care. Unlike the hireling who doesn't care. Does Jesus know? Does he know about me? And what does he know about me? Does Jesus know? Does he know me better than I know myself? Does he know my situation? Does he know my needs? Does he know my sins or my potential? Does he know my future? Does he know my present? Does Jesus know? And our section is very clear. I know my sheep. Very clear. He knows. Verse 14. Of course, my sheep know me too. There's that reciprocal knowledge, and we'll get to that in future messages. Does Jesus save? Can he do anything for the people he cares for and the people he knows? Well, verse 9 tells us that, I'm the door, by me if anyone enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. So Jesus cares, Jesus knows, and Jesus saves. Very important stuff, isn't it? Just basic stuff. And that salvation is something that he initiates. The sheep don't come to him. He goes to them. He leads them out of Judaism. And he said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them I also must bring. Boy, that's heavy with theology, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And you want to talk about election and sovereignty and mystery. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them I must also bring. That's what he's been doing for 2,000 years, right? You didn't come to him, he came to you. He seeks the lost sheep. Sheep don't find the shepherd finds the sheep. And very precious thoughts in those verses. He is the Savior, and he has a commission from the Father. This is all on the up and up. There's nothing shaky about what's going on here. I've got authority to lay my life down. I've got authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of the Father. What a comfort that is. in this whole chapter. Now, chapter 10 actually has 42 verses in it, doesn't it? We didn't read the whole chapter. But there are 42 verses in John chapter 10. 31 of those verses are Jesus' own words that he spoke. If you have a red letter Bible, it puts them in red. And the 11 of the verses are Apostle John's theological commentary and historical commentary on the situation. So 2/3 of the words of this chapter are the direct words of our Lord, recorded by John, and 1/3 is his inspired commentary on what was said, where it was said, and what effect it had. I have to say, this is an extremely rich chapter. I don't even know how long to spend here. I'm just pondering, how long should I spend in this chapter? Should I just shoot through it, or should I move slower? It's hard to know, because this is rich with consolation, rich with encouragement, rich with teaching. There's these precious pronouncements. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Those are interlocked. Precious pronouncements. There's these powerful prophecies that I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have not of this fold, them I also must bring. And he not only said, I'm going to lay my life down, he said, I've got power to what? Take it again. 6 months from the cross, he said, I'm going to die. Nobody's going to take it from me. I'm going to lay my life down, and I'm going to take it again. We're going to be studying about Jesus' own prophecies of his resurrection tonight in our theology class. And this is one of them's in this section. And so these pronouncements and these prophecies and just incredibly important things theologically, incredibly important things practically. Alexander McLaren said perhaps even Christ never spoke more fruitful words than these. And so it's very important for us to just slow up and ponder what's going on. It's stupendous things, wonderful things. And when he says, other sheep I have not of this fold, that's you and me. We're not Jewish. And we've got some Irish sheep here, and some Chinese sheep here, and some German sheep here. And, you know, other sheep I have that aren't Jewish. What a prophecy that is. And for 2,000 years, that one's been fulfilled. Stunning stuff. J.C. Ryle said it's a sentence that should nerve and cheer a missionary. And Kostenberger said the present passage, speaking of verse 16, clearly indicates that Jesus envisioned a full-fledged Gentile mission subsequent to his death on the cross. He saw it all. He saw what was going to happen. That all other sheep that are not of this fold. Stunning stuff. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, wrote in 1932, present-day Christianity is here foretold. That the other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Marvelous prophecy. So where do we start? How do we proceed? It's a fairly long chapter. It's kind of difficult to kind of divide it up to get things in our heart and mind. Well, first there's a time division, and the time division is verse 22, isn't it? It's all talking about sheep and shepherd, and the reason I didn't read the last part is it happened 2 months later. Now, there's a time division. The first part of chapter 10 takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in the fall. And the second part of the chapter, in verses 22 to the end of the chapter, takes place at Hanukkah. That's in December. So there's a couple of months intervening. And what's very interesting is, when Jesus comes back to Jerusalem at Hanukkah, he just picks up where he left off at Feast of Tabernacles. There's a very famous story of John Calvin. If you know anything about church history and the reformer John Calvin, he ministered in Geneva, and the people got tired of him, kicked him out. Kicked him out. I mean, he got run out of town. So John Calvin does like me, would preach verse by verse. And they got upset with him, kicked him out of town. So he went somewhere else. I can't remember. I'm shooting from the hip here. I think it was about a year. And finally they decided they wanted him back. So they asked him to come back. And graciously, he came back after they'd kicked him out. And when he preached the first Sunday he was back, he just started at the next verse that he was on in the book before they kicked him out. I think it was Ephesians or something. I forget what book it was. He just picked up where he left off. And that's what Jesus is doing here on the feast of at Hanukkah, the feast of dedication, the Bible calls it. That's the feast of Hanukkah. He just picks up where he left off the last time he's in Jerusalem. And it's quite interesting. So there's a time division, though, and that kind of helps us know something that's going on. Another division is the division into people. People's reaction to these pronouncements and prophecies. Very common things take place in this gospel. And we see the people's reaction in verses 19 to 21 to the first part of what Jesus says. And as I think about it, it's important for us to look at this section in light of the reaction that sets in from what was said. When I think about these great things that Jesus is saying, and I think about the reactions to these great things, they're the same kind of reactions people give today. Nothing's really changed much. And if we go through these first parts of John chapter 10, we see what our Lord says about himself, we see what he says about his people, and we see what he says about salvation. And then we see the reaction to those things that he says. He divided people. He divided people then, his words, about himself, about his people, and about salvation, divided people. It says there was a division among the Jews. He still divides people by what he says about himself, about his people, and about salvation. And if we stop and look at the reactions, they're very modern. Very, very modern. So I want to start, I'm going to kind of do things backwards. I'm going to look at the reaction, then we're going to go back and see what was said. It says in verse 19, there was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews, for these sayings. They were united before Jesus started talking. But when he started speaking, there was a division. They were of one mind, one opinion about him and about other things. But now there's a division among the Jews for these things. Many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why hear you him? Stop listening to him. Don't waste your time listening to him. He says he's the shepherd, the door. Who does he think he is? And they said, he's got a demon. He's mad to talk like that. Others said, these are not the words of him that has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now, both of these reactions are extremely modern. As you think through this particular section, there's people today saying the same thing. Why are you listening to Jesus for? He doesn't count. He has no plausibility in the modern world. What are you listening to him? What are you interested in him for? And why are you hearing him? Others said, wait a minute, we put the words and the works together. And demons don't speak like this. Demons don't act like this. That's not the right explanation for Jesus at all. So, now let's just stop and think about this. One of the current objections in America to the Christian gospel is it's divisive. It divides people. You Christians, with your message about Jesus, divide people. You divide them into saved and lost, justified and condemned. We admit that so. We admit that so. The Christian teaching is divisive. It was then, it is again. And Jesus said, I didn't come to send peace on the earth, but a sword. My message is going to divide families. He's not talking about killing people, but he's talking about dividing people in the way they look at life. And a major obstacle in the minds of many people is, I don't want to be divided from my family or my friends. I want to be united with them. I don't like this idea of his calling out sheep and some are saved and some aren't, and some are with him and some aren't. Major obstacle in the minds of many people. I don't want to be divided. I want unity. I want unity. And the Christian dogmatism that there's one way of salvation goes against what D.A. Carson said in his book, The Intolerance of Tolerance. It goes against the plausibility structure of modern thinking. The pluralism and the relativism and the misuse of the word tolerance is just all views are equal. What a strange definition of tolerance. But it's one that's been taught in America for quite a long time. And people cannot grasp why anybody would be interested in a message that divides people. There's a love of conformity to fit in, to be normal. And that's what John chapter 12 says. Many believed in him, but they didn't confess him because they were afraid of the Pharisees. I'll get kicked out. I'll be desynagogued. And I won't be acceptable in the eyes of my peers. Satan loves unity that leaves God out. First temptation brought unity that left God out. Adam and Eve and Satan. Leave God and His Word out. Get into unity apart from God and His Word. He's still promoting that kind of thing. And yes, division's painful, but sometimes division's necessary. If you're in a satanic unity, you need to divide that and get into a God unity with God and His Word. And that's why Jesus said, I'm the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved and go in and out and have pasture. Incredibly dogmatic things. He said, I'm the shepherd. He didn't say, I'm a shepherd. There's other ones. I am the shepherd. I am the door. Incredibly offensive stuff to people in rebellion against God and locked into a satanic unity. Incredibly comforting to the saved. This was the last public sermon of Jesus. He says a few things in chapter 12 at the end, but this was really basically the last public sermon that John records. And I trust today you will have great consolation from it. Now let's just work through this a little bit in John 10, what our Lord says about Himself. Yes, it divides people, but it's important to hear. In chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Don't miss what Jesus is saying. Hear it. One Greek scholar, Gerhard Linsky, said, this shepherd is absolutely in a class by himself. No other shepherd can ever be grouped with him. He is in a class by himself. That's why the definite article is there. I am the shepherd. Jesus does not compare himself with other shepherds. He asserts far more than that. He is relatively better than other shepherds. Namely, that he is a shepherd in the sense that no other man can ever be a shepherd. I am the shepherd. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The word good here is not the normal word for good that we see in the Bible. It's a word that means beautiful, noble. It's an incredibly interesting word, kalos. And it's a quality of winsomeness that makes it lovely. We've all known people that were physically attractive, but their character was unattractive. Proverbs talks about that, right? A beautiful woman without discretion is like what? Yeah. Yeah, that's not a pleasant picture, is it? And so, but someone who is, the Lord is describing himself as the beautiful shepherd. He's all that you could ever think about in that term. Nobody's going to ever surpass him. And Phil Comfort said, what is implied is he is altogether lovely in a class all by himself, par excellence, none beside him. It's the same word used of the good wine. You've saved the good wine till now. This is the best there ever was. He's the good shepherd. In that claim, he's claiming messiahship. The kings in the Old Testament were the shepherds. In that claim, he's claiming deity, because the Lord is my shepherd. And many, many other psalms, it's God himself who's the shepherd, as Isaiah very clearly teaches. So the crazy idea Jesus never claimed to be God is certainly refuted by what he says here. So the Jesus of the Bible who makes these exalted claims for himself is greatly resented today as he was 2,000 years ago. Many people say, what do you hear him for? Who's he think he is? But listen, the early Christians heard and believed these claims and proclaimed these claims. They heard these words with great comfort. I know the shepherd. I've met the shepherd. Today, people don't even want a shepherd. They think they're better off without one. Martin Buber said, there's a fading sense of God and a rising sense of self. That kind of sounds like all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. There's a fading sense of God in the West and a rising sense of self. Self-denial in any form has become the new immorality. Can't deny myself. I'm not being true to myself. It's immoral to go against what I want. Self-indulgence is the new gospel and self is the new God. I'm talking about the West. People are very suspicious of everyone else and everything else and very unsuspicious about themselves. If I want it, it must be right for me. Accountability dies when the self is thought to be accountable only to self. That's where we're at. And Hollywood, the media, someone said, has produced voyeurs, not thinkers. The media defies what is normal and promotes that in our culture. And people don't want to hear about right and wrong, true or false. They just want to, what I want's what I want. As Woody Allen said, the heart wants what the heart wants. That's the way I'm going to live. And the cultural mantle has passed from users of words to makers of images. We're in a very weird thing in the West. And that media says self is God. Be true to yourself. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. Don't put yourself under anyone. Certainly not the God of the Bible. He'll interfere with you. That is as satanic as anything could ever be. David Wells has written a very interesting book for people who like philosophy and culture and how philosophy affects culture. No Place for Truth. He's writing about the West. And this is what he wrote about the West. When all ideas are equal, when all religions, lifestyles, and perceptions are equally valid, equally indifferent, and equally undifferentiated, they can be given value only by the choice of the specific individual. Everything's equal. Every lifestyle, every opinion, its value is given that I choose it. The determination of what constitutes truth has increasingly little connection with the ways in which this determination was made in the print culture. Brief though this sketch is, it's has pointed out two enduring characteristics of the workings of democracy, at least in America. Number one, the emphasis on private decision, on making up one's mind for oneself, and in so doing, taking one's destiny into one's own hands. Boy, that's American, isn't it? I'm as autonomous as the cowboy. That's our hero. Do my own thing. Two, the considerable importance of the public in which one's views find their validation. Now, that seems like a contradiction, but it's the way it is. I decide what I want. Oh, but what I want is what everybody else thinks is good around me. So it's the emphasis on private decision, on making up one's mind for oneself. In so doing, taking one's destiny in one's hands. No church is going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. The considerable importance of the public in which one's views find their validation. This is a very interesting, contradictory thing. It's between these two poles of individualism and conformity, rooted as they are in freedom and equality, that Americans live out their lives. You know what that is? That's Ephesians chapter 2. Walking according to the course of this world. Not going to do what God says. No preacher's going to tell me what to do. So you end up doing what? What the serpent says. Everybody choosing from themselves, but all choosing the same thing. In the modern period, however, an important transformation has occurred on both sides of this paradox. On the one side, as we saw, individualism has been translated into the language of a therapeutic society. Thus, it's making up one's mind for oneself has come to mean following one's inner impulses, which may be more intuitive than reasoned. And taking one's destiny into one's hands has come to mean finding one's inner potential in the process of self-fulfillment. On the other side, the public in which we seek validation for our private impulses no longer bears much resemblance to family, community, or religious tradition that used to serve this purpose. I don't care what my family thinks. I don't care what the church thinks. I'm an individualist. But then the choices they make conform to what? Guess what? Hollywood. You're choosing what Hollywood's telling them to take. The movies have become their Bible. And so he says, now it's an impersonal society as mirrored in the mass media that typically confirms private choices, and assures the individual that he or she is really not that different from others. And the mirror of mass media, inasmuch as it reflects the habits of video culture, inevitably supersedes the older ways of thinking associated with the print culture. It is thus that a post-literate consciousness both validates modern individualism and, however subtly, coerces those choices and judgments into new paths. David Wells is describing the United States of America to a T. And the Bible said it long ago, all we like sheep have gone our own way. And that own way is always Satan's way. It's always the world's way. We think we're free from God. And getting free from God doesn't make us free. It just brings us under demonic idolatry and deception. So thank God the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The world doesn't want a shepherd. It doesn't want a God to set the standards or lead the individual. It wants to do its own thing. But the good shepherd is there, and the good shepherd is needed. And as we look in John 10, let's just think about this chapter a minute. What the good shepherd is not. He's not a thief. He's not a robber. He's not there for himself to enrich himself or benefit himself at your expense. There are people like that. There are leaders like that. That's not him. He's not a hireling. A hireling just means a hired man. It's not necessarily something bad. He's working for money. So he's not in it for the sake of, it's not like his business. It's not his sheep. He's just there to take care of them. Hireling's not necessarily a bad person. He's just not committed the way the owner is. So the good shepherd's not a thief, not a robber, and he's not a hired man. He's not a shepherd among others. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the chief shepherd of the sheep. And he is the good shepherd. What the good shepherd is, he's the door of the sheep. He is the shepherd over a worldwide flock. He's a shepherd with a special relationship to the flock. I know my flock and am known by mine. What the good shepherd does, he gives his life for the sheep, 11 and 14. He knows his sheep and is known by them, verse 14. He has a special commission by God the Father, verse 17 and 18, to die for the sheep and rise again. He gives eternal life to the sheep, verse 28 and verse 10, and he protects his sheep. Verse 28, no one can take them out of his hand. Now get that picture. Wolf's trying to get the sheep. Shepherd picks up the sheep and says, you're not getting him. What the shepherd says about himself. It's obvious he has a high opinion of himself. Does that comfort you or anger you? You say, who does he think he is saying, I am the door? Who do you think he is saying, I am the good shepherd of the sheep? Does that comfort you or anger you? He's very clear in verse 16. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they'll hear my voice. When they hear you're the door, they want it. When they hear you're the shepherd, they want it. They're attracted. There's a division. What he says about himself, what he says about his people, they hear his voice, they follow him, they know him. He died for them. He brings them. They are given to him by the Father. They're in his hand and in the Father's hand, and they are given eternal life. These are great things, deep things. There's a very difference between sheep and non-sheep. The sheep hear, the non-sheep don't hear. Sheep know the shepherd, non-sheep don't know the shepherd. The sheep follow the shepherd, the non-sheep don't follow the shepherd. The sheep run from strangers, the non-sheep don't run from strangers. Pretty big difference, isn't it? Finally, what Jesus says about salvation. This really ticks people off. I'm the door. By me, if anyone enter in, he shall be saved. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This laying down your life, laying down your soul, actually goes back to Isaiah 53, when the servant of the Lord makes his soul an offering for sin. There's a reference to Isaiah 53, that great prophecy here. And this isn't a martyrdom. His death is voluntary and temporary. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on myself. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it again. And it's on the basis of that death and resurrection we can be saved. And God is sovereign in salvation. He doesn't wait for the sheep to come to him. He goes to them. Other sheep I have not of this fold. Them I also must what? Bring. Them I also must bring. And later in 10:25, I told you and you believe not. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. So God is in control. God is sovereign in salvation. And the sheep don't come on their own, but they do, in God's grace, hear his voice. Not just the voice of the preacher, the voice of the shepherd. Are we hearing what Jesus is saying? Does it irritate us? Does it aggravate us? What he says about himself, what he says about his people, what he says about salvation? Or is this a feeding? Is this a pasture? This food for our souls. Does this comfort us? The power of these words, or does it antagonize and irritate us? Verse 19 to 21 again give that different reaction. Some people said he's mad, he's got a demon, why are you listening to him? Others said these aren't the words of a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Who has my ear? Who am I following? What side of that division am I on right now? Right now. Alexander McLaren, writing about these words of Jesus, said, there were, we should remember, two streams of representation according to the one of which God himself was the shepherd of Israel, according to the other of which Messiah was the shepherd. And here, as I believe, Jesus lays his hand on both the one and the other and says, they're mine and they testify of me. I'm the Messiah and I'm God. So sweet, so gracious are the words that we lose the sense of the grandeur of them and need to think before we are able to understand how great and immense the claim that is made here upon our faith, and that this man stands before us and arrogates to himself the divine prerogative witnessed from old of by psalmist and prophet, and says that for him were meant the prophecies of ancient times that spake of a human shepherd, and asserts that all the sustenance, care, authority, command, which the emblem suggests, meet in him in perfect measure. I am the Messiah. I am God. It just kind of shocks me that later in John 10, after he says this, I'm the door and I'm the shepherd, that 2 months later they come to him and said, how long do you keep us in doubt? You hear the Christ tell us plainly. How plain can you get? Have you ever been in one of those conditions when you're maybe with your wife or your children or somebody at work where you're talking past each other? You know what I'm saying? You're saying one thing and they're not getting it, and you say it again, they still don't get it, they're talking and you don't get it, and you're trying to have a conversation but you're missing each other. And pretty soon you get irritated, right? What do I got to do? Get a sledgehammer to get that in that person? And the Lord's saying it, but they're not getting it. They are not getting it. They think he hasn't been plain. From his perspective, he couldn't have been plainer. He is being plain, but they're not hearing it. It's so outside of the realm of what they consider plausible, they can't hear it. That's why in America, with the emphasis on pluralism and relativism, people can't even hear the gospel anymore. You wonder, what's going on in the churches? Why aren't people getting saved? As D.A. Carson says, the whole idea of I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but me, the whole idea of the one way is against the plausibility structure, philosophical structure of the way people think. They write it off before they, I don't think about that. That doesn't fit. Never examining the foundation of that philosophical structure that's a basis for it. Most of them don't even know it because most people don't read philosophy. John Brown said of Jesus in the words here, he had a life to lay down and could make expiation for sin and save the sheep. There never was a life in the universe which could have served this purpose but his. There's no other God-man. There's no other Messiah God. The life of a perfect holy man in union with God, the life of God could not have served the purpose. That life could not be laid down, for God lives by necessity of nature. And if that life could be laid down, the consequence would be not the salvation of men, but the annihilation of universe. God the Father can't die. He doesn't have a body. You've got to have a body to die. The life of man could not have done it. The life of even an innocent man is God's gift. And when God calls back his gift, what merit is there in quietly, gratefully restoring it? The life of a guilty man could not do it. None could redeem his brother. None could redeem himself, for the desert was in every case death, ever dying death, death beyond which there's no life. The life of a whole animal creation was obviously utterly inadequate, utterly unfit to take away sin. So that brings us to what? Only one life, only one person could be the shepherd who laid down his life. Only one. The only life by the laying down of which expiation could be made was the life of the incarnate only begotten, the man in union with God, one whose life was his own property, and such a property as was fully adequate to the end contemplated. When we think of the Son laying down his life, we're not to fix our mind on the simple fact of dying. It is his dying. And he's absolutely right. Our Lord said it then, he's saying it now. Let's return to the reactions and just think about that, and I'll stop. In verses 19 to 21, we have the two initial reactions. Both were inadequate and insufficient. The majority, here called the many, said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why hear ye him?" Today, many are reacting the same way. Nothing worthy of our time or interest or attention here. This is madman talk. This is crazy stuff. Others, more thoughtful, put his words and works together. And that's what John wants us to do. Put his words and works together. Demons don't talk like this, and demons don't act like this. Nope, demons don't talk like this, laying down my life and sacrificing for others. That's not in the demons. Demons don't have DNA, but that's that's not how they're made, right? Not how they work. And demons don't open the eyes of a blind. They might blind some people, but they're not going to put people out of misery. They put people in misery. The second group obviously grasps something the first group doesn't. And they say, "Your analysis is totally unjustified. It doesn't fit the facts." That's good. But do you notice they stop short of saving faith? They say what Jesus isn't. He's not a demon-possessed man. These aren't the words of a demon. A demon can't open the eyes of the blind. They stop short of say, they say what he isn't, but they won't say what he is. Why? They know they'll be kicked out of the synagogue. That's already been determined in 9:22. And so they want to continue to fit in with the Christ-rejecting crowd. They know what they're saying is bogus, but fitting in with that crowd's more important than doing business with God. There's a third response. It's in 10:24. The Jews came round about Jesus and said, "How long do you make us doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly." And that is, it's your fault, Jesus. You're not giving us enough evidence. A fourth response is verse 31. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. So there's different responses going on here. Scorn him, defend him, but don't believe on him. Blame him, it's your fault, you're not giving us enough evidence. Hate him and try to kill him. And finally, in verse 42, there are people who come to the right response. Many believed on him there. In spite of what all the pressures of their society, in spite of all the attempts to intimidate, many believed on him there. Which of these responses pictures you today? Scorn? You scorn him. Who does he think he is? Do you defend him but not believe on him? Do you blame him because he doesn't have hasn't given you what you consider enough clarity, enough evidence? Do you hate him and wish he never existed? Are you saying, no matter what anybody else says, I believe him? I hear the voice of the shepherd. These words ring true to my soul. Maybe you've scorned him before. Maybe you've defended him but not believed on him before. Maybe you've blamed him and said there's not enough evidence. Maybe you've even hated him in times past. But finally, you hear these words this morning, and you say, I hear the shepherd. This is true. He is who he says he is. I am who he says I am. I'm a sheep gone astray. And I sense that he's seeking me. I seek that I'm like a lost sheep, and I'm like the one that left the 99, and I sense he's coming after me this morning to speak to my soul. And I'm returning to the shepherd and bishop of my soul. In repentance and faith, sorry that I ever wondered, sorry that I ever thought he was not worthy of my total allegiance, total respect, total love. You can trust the one who laid down his life for you, who rose again. Thank you, Father, for these words this morning from John chapter 10, and continue to challenge us and change us as we hear these words these next Sunday mornings. In Jesus' name, amen.